If you now turn with me in your Bibles as we're working our way through the book of 1 Samuel chapter 11, please turn to chapter 11 and please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear now God's word from the book of 1 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days' respite, that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then, if there's no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept out loud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." The next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day, and those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Truly, O Lord, it is not by might nor by strength, but by the power of the Spirit. And so I pray now for the preaching of your word to be in the power of your Holy Spirit, not in man's strength or cleverness or whatever it may be. Work powerfully as you so faithfully have done through the centuries, through the eons. Work faithfully through the preaching of your word. And I do seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God had been Israel's king. And up to this point, God had protected his people by raising up judges when threats arose. But now, as we know so well, the people of Israel had come to Samuel and asked for a human king, saying, "Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." And even though this actually was a rejection of God as their king and protector, to our surprise, remember, God granted their request for a human king. And so God had Samuel appoint Saul as Israel's very first human king. And as when any king or politician comes to power, there's a huge question hanging over them. Can they deliver the goods? And this very question regarding the newly anointed King Saul was raised at the very end of chapter 10 here in 1 Samuel, where we read in verse 27, "But some worthless fellow said, 'How can this man save us?'" That's really a good question, isn't it? Who's Saul, anyway?
How can this man save us? How can an unknown figure, this newly minted, untested king, save Israel from their enemies? The answer is revealed right here in the very next chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 11, where the theme of this chapter turns out to be salvation. But it's not a salvation from a human. It turns out to be, it's a salvation brought about and through the Spirit of God, as revealed in verse 6. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words. That's an echo of Samuel in the book of Judges, is it not? And permit me to add that with this theme here of salvation in chapter 11, God is teaching Israel that even though they now have a human king, like the nations around them, in the final analysis, it turns out that they remain totally dependent upon God to protect and save them. So let's begin by looking at verse 1 here in 1 Samuel chapter 11. The Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." Now, first of all, we see here that Nahash the Ammonite was holding the town of Jabesh Gilead under siege. But actually, the situation was even worse and far more widespread. The victories of Nahash the Ammonite were far more widespread than just the limited siege of a single town. And by the way, this is on the other side of the Jordan River where all this is taking place. You see, the Dead Sea Scrolls add a passage before verse 1. Now, whether the passage that the Dead Sea Scrolls add are actually a part of God's inspired word that got dropped off somewhere in history, or if it's just a historical note that's been recorded, it's very informative what the Dead Sea Scrolls have to say just before verse 1, as it describes this much wider problem. Listen to this. Now Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had been oppressing the Gadites and the Reubenites grievously, gouging out the right eye of each of them and allowing Israel no deliverer. No men of the Israelites who were to cross the Jordan remained whose right eye Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had not gouged out, but several thousand men had escaped from the Ammonites and entered into Jabesh Gilead. To anyone who went over to the other side of the Jordan River, Nahash managed to somehow capture and gouge out the right eyes of the men, except for several thousand that had escaped and ended up in the town of Jabesh Gilead. Now, that raises the question. Why would Nahash go around scooping out the right eyes of the men of Israel? It's because of the position in which warriors would hold their shields. They held their shields such that their left eye was covered, was blocked by the shield. So if the left eye, if the vision of the left eye was covered by your shield, and then if your right eye was gouged out, then you would be unable to fight in battle. But at the same time, even with one eye missing, you could still be useful as a slave. So you can no longer be a warrior, you can never fight against your enemies, but you sure can serve as a slave, you see? And so as terrible as this sounds for a conqueror, it's kind of a smart way to prevent men from being able to rise up in an armed rebellion, and in addition, you still end up with a ready supply of slave labor. Now, at the same time, there's something we find here in verse 1. There's something even more sinister behind the gouging out of the right eyes of the Israelites. It's found in verse 2. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace upon Israel. So there's a result he's thinking of, a very specific result. Thus I bring disgrace upon all Israel. What's being revealed here is an even deeper, sinister motivation for wanting to gouge out the right eyes of the men. Nahash wanted to bring disgrace upon God's people. Bottom line, Nahash was a cruel, evil bully who received sadistic pleasure from the suffering and humiliation of the people of Israel. Furthermore, there was bad blood between Israel and the Ammonites going way back. The Ammonites were descended from that incestuous union between Lot and one of his daughters after they had escaped from Sodom. And bottom line of all of this is the Israelites did not have a very high opinion of the Ammonites. And in addition, you read of accounts such as when Israel was on their exodus from Egypt, the Ammonites had even refused to provide much needed supplies to Israel. So there's ill will going back quite a ways. And of course, regarding Nahash's attitude, there's really nothing unusual about it, because throughout history, there's the record of animosity, hostility between God's people, towards God's people, whether it was Pharaoh or Nero or so many others, right on down through church history, and it's taking place even to this very day. And this then reminds us of Jesus' words in John chapter 15, verse 19, where Jesus said, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Because we're not of the world, we're called out of the world by the gospel, by Christ, by the Holy Spirit, to become Christ's own. Because the world hates Christ, the world hates us. So to this grave threat from Nahash the Ammonite, "I'm going to gouge out your right eyes," how did the residents of Jabesh-Gilead respond? Well, look at verse 3. "The elders of Jabesh said to him, 'Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then, if there's no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you.'" Now, part of what's understood here is that Nahash did grant their request. He gave them 7 days. Apparently, he's not concerned about the people of Israel being able to raise up people to save this city. And so he's granted their request, and the messengers did go out throughout Israel with their pleas for deliverance. But why did he grant such a request? Well, first of all, of course, it not only was because he was confident the Israelites would not be able to muster help for the besieged residents, but Nahash, in his cruelty, enjoyed watching them squirm. Much like you think of a cat that plays with a mouse before finally killing the mouse, right? And one thing we have to understand is that while in our modern society we tend to think of ourselves as being people, being basically good, texts like this actually reveal the truth about the human condition. Just how sinful we really are, and just how low we can all too easily sink. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 so bluntly reveals the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Now, out of this grave situation here, cruelty and all of this, comes a rather surprising deliverance. And to better understand what I mean, let's look at verses 4 through 7. "When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, 'What's wrong with the people that they're weeping?' So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and set them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of Yahweh fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. The dread of the Lord, the dread of Yahweh, came upon the people, and they came out as one man. Now I want you to notice, first of all, where did the deliverance come from? It came from Gibeah. It came from Saul of Gibeah. We discover that in the, and this is really something. We discover in the book of Judges, Judges chapters 19 through 21, that Gibeah possessed a truly horrific reputation. Do you remember what happened back in Judges 19 through 21? Gibeah turns out to be the town where in chapter 19 of Judges, perverted men in the city abused a concubine, a woman, in a long, drawn-out night of terror, which ended with her death in the morning. And to add horror upon horror, when confronted, the men of Gibeah, as well as their brethren, the tribe of Benjamin, they neither repented of their vicious crime, nor did they exhibit any remorse over abusing that woman all night long. And the end result of this was a tragic civil war, a truly tragic civil war, in which the tribe of Benjamin defended Gibeah. And Benjamin, as a result of the civil war, was almost wiped out. So many men were killed. Now, with this background regarding Gibeah, the men of this city abusing this woman, recorded back in the book of Judges, with this background, can you begin to see just how astounding it actually is that the deliverance of Jabesh-Gilead comes from Saul of where? Gibeah. It's amazing how God works salvation, and the places He works salvation from, and the people He uses to work salvation. Who would have ever thought, having read the book of Judges, and remember Samuel's just following straight after Judges, who would ever thought good could come out of a place like Gibeah? Wow. God's amazing in His salvation and in His redemption of unworthy sinners and the way He uses those who are so even desperately unworthy. And by the way, did you notice the reaction of the people of Gibeah when the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, and all the people did what? They wept aloud. Why was it particularly in Gibeah that we're told that the people wept with such grief at the news of the residents of Jabesh-Gilead? Well, you see, one of the outcomes of that civil war was that the unmarried young maidens of Jabesh-Gilead had been taken to the men of Gibeah to be their wives. Okay? In other words, many in Saul's town now, many in Gibeah, were the relatives of the besieged city, possibly even King Saul himself, and thus the weeping. This is their relatives that were in danger of all their eyes being gouged out and being enslaved and so forth, and thus the weeping. But the real point of the story here concerning the deliverance coming from Gibeah and coming from Saul of all men, remember the man who hid behind the luggage and couldn't even find lost donkeys, the real point of the story is that the deliverance actually, really, ultimately came from the Spirit of God. Verse 6, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul. Again, that's an echo of Samuel back in the book of Judges. Dale Ralph Davis observes, Israel cannot afford to miss the point salvation came not because Israel had a king, but because the king had Yahweh's Spirit. It's not the institution of kingship, but the power of the Spirit that brings deliverance. Nor can the church afford to miss this point. It is simply Christ's Old Testament way of saying, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's John 15, verse 5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. A lesson for Israel and a lesson for the church. Apart from God, apart from His Spirit, apart from Christ, we can't do anything. This is a foundational principle of our own Christian life and the life of the church. Our spiritual life, any and all spiritual growth, any and all growth in character and Christ-likeness, putting off sin, repentance, all of these things, any and all obedience and even abiding, remaining in Christ, it all flows, it all begins, it all continues by drawing from the life of Christ, not techniques, not attending the right Bible study, reading the blog of the right person, watching the right video, whatever it is. It all flows, it begins, it continues by drawing from the life of Christ flowing into and through us. You see? It all comes from our being united or joined to Christ. It comes from our being in Christ and being in communion with Him through the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. One of the things about the Old Testament, many of the characters, is the Holy Spirit comes upon them and leaves them, comes upon them and leaves them. We are so privileged because the Holy Spirit dwells, remains in us so that we would remain, abide in Christ. And that's such good news. So through our supernatural union with Christ, the life of the fruit-bearing Spirit comes into us and we enter into Christ's life. And this is really life as it is meant to be. Christ is the true source, then, of all growth and character change, of fruit bearing, of everlasting life. As Jesus says, you and me, and I in you, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You see how the Old Testament and New Testament, single author, God, it all just comes together so beautifully, so wonderfully. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So back to 1 Samuel chapter 11. What was the result of God rushing upon Samuel? Verse 7. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. Now this itself is an echo of what happened back in Judges 19, 20 and 21, where the Levite, upon discovering his concubine being dead in the morning, gruesome, he cut her body up into 12 pieces, sent it throughout Israel. As a call to take up arms over the great travesty that had taken place. This is an echo of that. Verse 7, now skipping down to verse 11. And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. This is an incredible victory. What we have here, as Richard Phillips describes it, is the vital role played by the Spirit of God in equipping such spiritual leadership and animating the people in godly obedience. The Spirit of God rushes upon Saul, equipping him for leadership, and the Spirit of God worked in the people so they would respond in obedience. to the newly minted king's call to save the people from Jabesh-Gilead. Furthermore, Dale Ralph David notes, salvation came not because Israel had a king. Okay, I'm going to comment at this point. Remember the whole situation. Israel didn't want to continue trusting God to deliver them from their enemies, the Philistines, the Ammonites, and so forth. They wanted a king like all the nations around them. So Dale Ralph Davis notes, salvation came not because Israel had a king, but because the king had Yahweh's Spirit. It's not the institution of kingship, but the power of the Spirit that brings deliverance. That's a huge message for Israel and for the church, even today. So the theme, as I said earlier, of chapter 11 here is that salvation, that deliverance, comes from God. It's not a deliverance, it's not a salvation derived from man's strength, in this case, King Saul, or man's cleverness, really. It's a salvation, it's a deliverance, it's a power to carry out the work of the kingdom coming from where? God, the Holy Spirit. Israel, yes, God had granted them their human king. But again, the real lesson was that their salvation still came from God. In the book of Judges, the book of Exodus, anywhere, book of Genesis, salvation came from God. Book of Judges, salvation came from God. 1 Samuel with a king, it still continues. Salvation comes from God. Israel is still dependent on God. We too, as Christ's church, we're likewise dependent upon God and the power of the Holy Spirit for all we do. Regarding this great biblical truth, Richard Phillips writes, it is said that the great English preacher Charles Spurgeon preceded every sermon with a prayer for God to send the Spirit, which explains much of his remarkable effectiveness as a gospel herald. It is the Holy Spirit who makes the Word of God mighty for salvation, who empowers Christians for growth in holiness and grace, and who bears the fruits of righteousness, peace, and joy. The rule among God's people is ever that which was stated by Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Whenever God's people resort to worldly stratagems, they begin to fail in power. But whenever God's Spirit comes to believers, we are fortified in power and in grace. This is why, before each and every worship service, whether you're aware of it or not, the elders gather to pray for the Holy Spirit to empower God's working in and through His means of grace. And this is also why both Pastor Nathan as well as myself pray for the power of God and the Holy Spirit to work before each and every sermon. So we've already prayed the elders gathering before the service, and just before the sermon, we do it again. Because this is what God teaches. We're dependent on God for this spiritual work to take place. And in a modern church, too often driven by worldly thinking and worldly wisdom and worldly techniques and the innovations of the church growth movement, well, let me tell you, early on, being aware of all of these influences, early on in my own ministry, Zechariah 4, verse 6, really jumped out at me as being where Christ's church really needs to look for its help and its power. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. No one but no one will ever savingly come to faith in Jesus Christ apart from the enlivening, faith-giving power of the Holy Spirit. All spiritual growth, all progress through the means of grace, the preaching of God's Word, the sacraments, prayer, confession, and so on, it's all dependent upon the working of God's Spirit in us. Just as King Saul and Israel were dependent upon the power of God through the Spirit, so likewise, let us never forget, we too are dependent on the Spirit, and this is good, and this is wonderful, and gives growth and salvation, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you don't leave us to our own devices, our own cleverness, our own means, our own techniques, but that the work of the church, presenting the gospel, seeing people come to faith in Christ, seeing repentance and change and growth and all of these great and wonderful works of yours, it's so glorious that you empower your church for this spiritual work. Help us to remember, it's not of the flesh. It's not of our strength. It's not even of our own power or cleverness. Always, time and time and time and time again, day in, day out, week in, week out, year in, year out, century in, century out, it's of your Spirit. And thank you for your Spirit, so that your word is at work among us. Your word is efficacious. We praise you. And we thank you for your Spirit. We pray for your Spirit to even be at work now as we now turn to the Lord's table, where just like the preaching of the word, you give us faith, you increase our faith, you nourish us to grow more and more in Christ. Thank you for your working. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.